Please open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 12. We'll be reading from verses 38 through 45. You can find this in your pew Bible on page 817. Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 38. I do not tire of reminding you that what we are about to read and hear is not merely the word of man, but is the holy, inspired word of our God. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented of the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation." Amen. As far as the reading of God's holy word, let us pray. Our Father, shine within our hearts the light of your divine word, that we may be in the light as you are of the light, and may do the things that are in keeping with faith and righteousness and repentance, glorifying you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There are two main ditches that one can fall into in the way one feels about their own standing before God. The ditches of lack of assurance and presumption. And oftentimes this can have a relationship to the idea of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is a word that you can oftentimes hear bandied about, particularly in relationship to the church. "Oh, I don't want to go to church, it's just full of hypocrites." Which may be true, but we need to have a right understanding of what that might mean, particularly scripturally, and what the significance of that might be. This idea of hypocrisy can cause Christians to struggle with assurance. No Christian lives a sinless life. And oftentimes when people use that word hypocrisy, they can just mean, "Well, you sin too, so therefore you're a hypocrite, and why should I have to follow what it is that you follow? Why should I believe anything that you're saying?" And this can plague the conscience of a Christian, surely, and they can even come to a point where they lack assurance. They say, "Well, yes, I do have sin in my life. Is this something that's unique to me? Is anybody else actually struggling with sin? And do I actually belong to the Lord?" And when this is just in the normal course of life, even though this person is living a repentant life and seeking to walk by faith, this person, though struggling with assurance, simply needs to be guided and comforted. But meanwhile, there's another danger that's talked about less, as I mentioned, the danger of presumption. And these are the actual hypocrites that exist within the confines of the church. Actual hypocrites feel safe in presuming that they have God's favor, all the while they are walking contrary to the word and the will of God. Hypocrisy ultimately is claiming Christ while living in sin. So it's not struggling with sin while claiming Christ. We all have that struggle. But it's claiming Christ while still being fully committed to and living in a sinful course of life without desiring to turn from it. How can you know that you're not a hypocrite? What does Christ do with hypocrites? This is the kind of thing that Christ is addressing in this passage. This is really at the heart of the passage that we come to this morning. So the theme of our sermon that I want us to meditate upon as we look at this passage together is that Christ condemns hypocrisy. Very simply, Christ condemns hypocrisy. As we go through the passage, I also have a question for the children that I want you to be listening for and thinking about. And kids, that question is, what does the sign of Jonah mean? Jesus says that he's going to give them the sign of Jonah. What does that mean? We'll talk about that and discuss it. But let's remember our context as we come to look at this passage. Christ has been disputing with the Pharisees, and it's come to a head, this dispute, even to the point where the Pharisees have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They have said that the work that Christ was doing in casting out demons was only because he himself was empowered by Satan. And Christ has shown the error of this, and has shown that actually this testifies greatly to the hardened hearts of the Pharisees and their spiritual deadness. But now this dispute continues in our passage. The Pharisees change their approach a little bit. And they come and put him to the test, particularly by asking him for a sign. And we see this here in verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." So the leaders, in asking for Jesus to give them a sign, are asking, very simply, for a supernatural sign, a supernatural evidence to show that Christ's claims are true. The implication being, just so long as you provide the sign for us, we'll believe you, we'll follow you, we'll do what you say, because you provided for us this sign. Now, of course, there's a great problem with this request. Jesus has provided sign after sign after sign already. What is it exactly that they were looking for? Did they want him to cast out demons? Oh, wait, he did that already, and they said that actually it was Satan who was casting out demons. Did they want a voice from heaven that declared that he was the beloved Son of God? Oh, wait, that happened already as well. Did they want to see diseases of every kind and manner being healed? He's done that. What about infirmities, the deaf, hearing, lame, walking? Yes, he's done that as well. Or even raising one from the dead. All of these things he's already done in this Gospel of Matthew up to this point. Yet the Pharisees and the scribes have the gall to say, "Teacher, show us a sign. Then we'll believe." Now, the signs were not enough for them. Any sign that he would show would not be enough for them. In fact, this is the very point that Christ then highlights as he responds to them in verses 39 through 41. "But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." So Christ first highlights the fact of the condition of the hearts of not only the scribes and Pharisees, but as they represent also the generation that was living at that time. He specifically calls them, as we see in the passage, an evil an adulterous generation. And they are asking for this sign because of the response that they had to the other signs. They did not believe. They're trying to justify themselves in their unbelief. But Christ sees through the charade. He knows that there's no point in this. And so he is not going to answer to their request and give them a sign, certainly. Though there is going to be a sign given to them, not because they've requested it, but simply because that's the nature of what Christ has come to do. In particular, he promises them the sign of Jonah, which he relates to his death and resurrection. The meaning of the sign of Jonah in the first sense, there are really two senses of the sign of Jonah. But the first sense is that it means that Christ is going to die and be raised from the dead. As he highlights, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so also the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, dead, but then to raise once more. And this is going to be a sign, and that is going to be the ultimate testimony to the identity of Christ. They want to know if he truly is the Messiah, he truly is the King of the Kingdom of God. Well, then look no further than the fact that he is going to die condemned, but raise up in the power of God to live forevermore. That will testify that he truly is the Messiah. But again, this evil and adulterous generation will not believe. As Christ highlights in Luke 16, verse 31, even if a man rises from the dead, they will not believe if they have not already heard the Scriptures, if they have not already heeded Christ in their midst. And so this sign ultimately is not only pointing them to the fact that he is the Messiah, but this sign is going to be a judgment to this generation, because not only is it true that Christ is going to die, but this evil and wicked generation, because they have already denied that Christ is Messiah, they are going to be the ones who put him to death. They will kill him, and so it will be a sign against them as those who are condemned in their unbelief. In particular, he contrasts them with the people in Nineveh, building upon this idea of the sign of Jonah. Not only does it have to do with his death and resurrection, but it also has to do with the fact that the people in that day were to be likened to the spiritual state of the people in Nineveh at that time. Nineveh was one of the great cities of the Assyrian Empire in the days of Jonah, known for its wickedness. They were butchers, idolaters, given over to every kind of immorality, and worthy of God's judgment. And so God indeed sent Jonah to declare to them, 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. And that was all that he preached. And yet, Nineveh, at that meager preaching, heard and turned in repentance. They turned from their wickedness, humbled themselves before God and sought his mercy, and God had mercy upon them. So Israel is in the same state. They have turned away from the Lord. And God has sent them a message. He has sent them his own word. But more than that, for this particular generation, he sent them the forerunner, John the Baptist, to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. But Jesus Christ himself is in their midst, ministering in their towns, and they will not repent. And therefore, Nineveh stands as an example of a judgment against them. In fact, this is actually the purpose of the book of Jonah at the beginning. Nineveh repents at the word of the Lord. Israel would not repent at the word of the Lord, even though they had much more opportunity to hear. The same is true for this generation in the time of Christ. And Nineveh stands as an example by which they are condemned. Christ condemns hypocrisy. For though this generation claimed to be following the Lord, claimed to be following God, they were set apart to be God's own people. They did not believe. They walked in falsehood. He builds on this further in verse 42, where he says, "The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. This refers to the story that we find in 1 Kings chapter 10, the Queen of Sheba, who comes to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And she talks about how when she comes and hears from him and sees all that he is doing in the kingdom, that all of the legends concerning his wisdom could not even measure up to what she has actually seen. And she came to hear Solomon, to praise his wisdom, and gave him gifts. She was a Gentile. She had no access to the Scriptures, was estranged from the people of God, from the worship of God. And yet she came, and she recognized God's work and rejoiced in it. But again, the people here will not. Christ preaches freely in their towns. They don't have to come from the ends of the earth to seek him out. There he is in their midst, going from town to town that they might hear, that they might believe, that they might repent. But again, they reject him. And the picture here then is really meant to bring them to a great shame. These Gentiles, Nineveh, the Queen of Sheba, with very little opportunity, come at the most meager of things, really little breadcrumbs, for them to come and hear. But they responded in a faithful way. But the Israelites do not. And therefore Israel is condemned by their examples. These Gentiles are more righteous than the people of Israel in this wicked and adulterous generation in the days of Christ. For Christ condemns hypocrisy. And Christ then goes and builds upon this in verses 43 through 45, where he gives a parable that might seem difficult to understand, but hopefully we will get with this context a proper understanding of what he's getting at here. Verses 43 through 45, he says this: when the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. So we see a tie to what's already being said already in the idea Christ is still addressing this evil generation in what he is speaking of here, and is applying this specifically to them in this context. And he indicts this generation with this basic idea of the parable, that returning to sin when one has been delivered, when one has been called to serve the Lord, is worse than never having repented, than never having been called to righteousness in the first place. This kind of idea has gotten at for us, perhaps in a more clear way, in 2 Peter chapter 2. A few other places as well, but we're going to focus on 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, where there the apostle says, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit. The sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. And so the basic idea here, again, is that if you've been set apart unto the Lord, if you belong to his people, but you return to sin, there's a great danger. In particular, applying this to the people of Israel in that day, Israel, again, were set apart to be God's own people. Set apart from the nations, unique among all the nations, to worship God, to serve him, to obey him. And we see, even in their own history, the difficulty they had with this. Previous generations had also been identified and pointed out for being rebellious to this call. So we see the generation of the Exodus, identified as a greatly wicked generation, even as we sung in Psalm 95, which highlights this wicked generation, which was put the Lord to the test, and ultimately, God says, you will not enter the promised land. He caused that whole generation to die in the wilderness and not receive his blessing because they had rejected him and his call. But also, the generation upon which the exile came was particularly wicked, where God brought all the punishments for disobeying the covenant upon that generation. But in both of these cases, though these generations were punished, the people of Israel were restored after that. There was forgiveness. They were returned, restored to once again serve the Lord. So yes, one generation perishes in the wilderness. The next generation indeed goes in. They enter the land and they are called to walk in righteousness. Likewise, one generation is exiled and taken into Babylon for 70 years. The next generation returns and is called to serve the Lord again in holiness and righteousness. So God has restored them from these sins. But here they are, once again rebelling against the Lord, and now it's worse than it's ever been. Whereas before, again, in the imagery of the passage, they had one demon. Now seven demons are there wreaking havoc upon them. Not only are they just rejecting the ministry of the prophets, they're rejecting the ministry of God incarnate unto the very point of crucifying him and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. This is an evil and adulterous generation. And the state that they've reached at the time of Christ is worse than they have ever been. This is why the ministry of John and Jesus has been so focused on this idea of repentance. That's the rallying cry of John's ministry. It's the first word of the ministry of Christ. Israel was not basically following God, and they just had a few wrong ideas at the fringes concerning the Messiah and what he was coming to do. Rather, they were more lost than ever. And Christ had come to be the refiner's fire like Jonah before the judgment came, imploring them to repent, to turn, but also promising them judgment would come if they did not, as indeed it did come in AD 70 when God destroyed Jerusalem and the nation of Israel. For Christ condemns hypocrisy. So this is the teaching of the passage. How should we understand it in our own context? First, let's ask ourselves the question and meditate upon this a little bit. Why is it that returning to sin is worse than never repenting? We see that's the testimony of the Scriptures indeed. Why is that the case? Well, the first reason is that it makes repentance harder. If you're one who has been in the church, who knows what the Scripture says, perhaps has even walked in a manner at least outwardly consistent with the Scriptures for a time, and then you go and you turn back to a life of sin, you've essentially inoculated yourself against the church and against the gospel. Ah, I've heard that before. I've tried that before. It doesn't really work. It's not for me. And so when the truth is preached to you, it doesn't have much effect. It's also harder because it has shown already that you're willing to taint that which is good and holy. Knowing that you've been called to a life of service unto the Lord. Know that you're called to worship Him. You're willing to transgress against that, perhaps even willing to hypocritically come into worship and act as though everything is all right, even though you're living in the way of sin in your own life. And if you're willing to transgress those bounds, what is to stop you from doing it in the future again? What line won't you cross if you're already willing to transgress God and His holiness in this way? And it's especially hard if one is still in the church, as for example, the Pharisees, the scribes, the people of Israel this time. They've turned from God, but they haven't therefore said, well, I don't believe in God. I'm going to follow and go worship Baal. I'm going to do anything else over here. No, their claim is that they still do worship God. And in fact, they've made their unbelief a source of their belief in their own righteousness. And so it's especially hard if one is a hypocrite while still being in the church, because oftentimes their apostasy they actually view as a good thing, a badge of righteousness. This is why it's worse to return to sin than never repenting in one sense. It makes repentance harder, but also, as we see in the passage, it incurs greater judgment. Now, it's true that all who are separated from Christ are going to be judged, are going to be condemned before Christ's judgment seat. Whether one is in the church, outside the church, whether one has never had any profession of faith, or whether one did profess faith, the same outcome, condemnation in hell. But the Scriptures do testify that that condemnation is greater for those who have turned from Christ. As Christ says many times, it'll be worse in the day of judgment for you than for, insert, a particular people here. Or even as we see in the Epistle to the Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26 through 31. There the author of Hebrews warns, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgments and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment, do you think, will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." So it incurs greater judgment if we are those who bear the name of Christ and yet blaspheme that name by walking in the way of sin. And this is why, therefore, we give this warning every week at the Lord's Supper, that those who are walking hypocritically, those who are walking in sin and will not turn from it, should not come to the table. This is essentially the sign of Jonah to us. Christ's body, Christ's blood, his death, but also his resurrection, everything that he has done for salvation, testifying to us that he is the Messiah, he is the hope, he is the one in whom there is salvation. But also he is the one who has called us to turn from sins unto him. And yet we would seek to come and partake of that, all the while holding on to sin, all the while desiring to continue to walk in our way that is contrary to him. May it never be. To transgress the supper is to harden yourself against God and against his grace, and is to invite judgment, even as Paul warns that some even were killed for taking the supper unworthily, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. One of the things that we need to understand, that we need to make sure that we meditate upon, is that God does not wink at the Christian's sin. It may be true that our sin is covered in Christ, and praise be to God. That doesn't mean our sin is a light thing, that God therefore says, no big deal. He does not treat the spurning of his grace as if it is no matter at all. In fact, it is a more heinous thing, because we have sinned against greater light. We have sinned against greater grace. We've been given greater opportunity. We've been given all of these things to point us to righteousness, and yet we would sin anyway. Our sin is more heinous than those who do not believe. And especially all the more if we would persevere in sin rather than repent of it. And so this is true, not just for individuals, not just for the church. This is true for cultures, for generations, even as we see here, where Christ is highlighting this whole generation that is guilty of this. We can think about this and apply this even to our own nation. We were once a Christian nation, whatever the fights might be about a particular definition about, well, what makes a nation a Christian nation and what it might be. The plain fact of the matter is, the reason why people came from Europe to establish the settlements here was so that they could worship God according to the liberty of their own conscience, seeking to worship him in truth and not be shackled, mainly by the Roman Catholic Church or any other that would persecute them in that way. Indeed, most of the states had their own state church that was established from the very beginning. We were a Christian nation, and for much of our history continued to be that way. But no one could accuse us of that now. We've turned from God. Our culture treats nothing as holy because it has openly transgressed God's holiness. It's hardened itself against the gospel. Oh yeah, we've heard that, and we don't want it. And the fact of the matter is, God's judgment against us is already here. We can see it in the depravity to which our culture has given itself. And it's coming in greater measure if our nation does not repent. And obviously, we cannot repent on the nation's behalf. We can pray. We can ask God to grant us repentance. And we can repent of the ways in which we are partakers of the sin of our own nation. But ultimately, whether or not the nation repents is not up to us. But we also have to recognize that this does have ramifications for us. First of all, we must not conform to this culture. It is our enemy. It is not God glorifying, God exalting. It hates the Lord Jesus Christ and seeks to undo that which He has established. And therefore, whatever the norms are that we find in the culture in which we live, we have to critically evaluate them. Perhaps they're not harmful, but in many cases they are. And we need to be willing to look at them with a critical eye, with the eye of Scripture, and be willing to say, we will not walk in the ways of this evil and adulterous generation. We will walk in the ways of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also need to recognize and accept the fact that as God brings judgments upon our nation, we will be caught up in the judgments. Its effects are going to reach to us. Now, God will not abandon us. He will not ultimately condemn us as He will this wicked generation, if we are true to Him. But that does not mean we should expect an easy time, that we should expect to be spared from all that is coming. Indeed, we can see the effects of the sinfulness of this generation has reached into the church in manifold different ways, whether it's sexual immorality, whether it's just a laxness, a not caring about the things of God, many other ways as well. It has impacted us, and we need to take care. And so this is true of cultures and generations, but then also specifically, what about ourselves? You must be sure that you have not turned from Christ. You can be sitting in the pew, attending church week by week, and have your heart utterly hardened to Christ, desiring not to worship Him or serve Him, but seeking to go your own way. So how can you be sure? Well, first, let's address those who need to be comforted with the assurance that can be had, for we can be sure of Christ's love for us and that we are truly His. Assurance is something that God does give. We need to remember the benefits that we have, particularly as covenant members, that God has not brought us into the church. God has not brought us into His covenant to curse us. Yes, our sins are more heinous, and there is greater judgment if we turn from the Lord, having belonged to Him, but He doesn't bring us into the covenant to curse us, but rather to bless us, that we might know Him, that we might participate in His worship, in the life of the kingdom to which He calls us, so that as we come week by week, we're hearing His word, we're feeding upon His word, and it's informing us, it's shaping us, it's directing us to Christ and to His righteousness, and calling us to then walk in likeness according to Him. It also gives us this community of the church, where we have brothers and sisters in Christ who are ideally seeking the same goal, righteousness in Christ, glorifying Him, seeing that His name would be exalted in the earth, walking the same path, and who therefore can encourage us, who therefore can correct us, who can hold us accountable, pick us up when we fall. This is meant for our good. These are blessings that have been given to us, and if you are in the church, and if you are, yes, as I mentioned before, yet sinful, but nonetheless living a life where you have faith, you're seeking to believe and trust in Christ, to follow His Word, and when you do sin, you seek to confess it, to ask God for forgiveness and to turn from it and walk in the truth. If that is you, you should have rock-solid assurance that you belong to Christ. As an evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you are His. You need not fear. But if that is not you, if you are one who has hardened your heart against the Lord, hear the warning of this passage. Heed the warning of Scripture throughout, where we have many, many examples. People who are part of God's chosen people, who have turned from the way, even while remaining in the nation of Israel, in the church. But their hearts have turned from God, and they receive His judgments. And that can be true in our day as well. You cannot put your confidence in the fact that you are a member of a Christian home. You cannot put your confidence in the fact that one time, a few years ago, however long ago it might be, you had a spiritual experience that meant a whole lot to you. The people of Israel couldn't claim that. Think about the generation in the Exodus. They had spiritual experiences none of us will even come close to seeing. They saw the hand of God split the Red Sea. They saw Him provide manna in the wilderness for 40 years. They had these experiences. They were part of God's chosen people, and they turned from God. The vast majority of them. It does not assure you of anything simply to have these things. You need to examine. Do you have the fruit of righteousness in your life? Do you seek to obey the Lord? Do you love God? Do you love His people? Do you love His Word? When you sin, are you repenting? Are you coming before the Lord, asking for forgiveness and seeking to walk in righteousness? If those things are absent from your life, you should not have assurance, but great fear. You're living a hypocritical life. And Christ condemns hypocrisy. But even if you find yourself as a hypocrite this morning, that does not mean there is no hope. For even some of the Pharisees to whom Christ was speaking repented. Perhaps one of Christ's many warnings, perhaps even this warning, might have shaken one of them and caused them to turn from the course that they were walking on, to turn back to the Lord and walk in righteousness. If you are pretending before the Lord today, if you find yourself in a worse state than you were years ago, heed the warning, for it is a warning of love. Your situation is dire. The end for a hypocrite is hell if you do not repent. But you can repent. You can repent even now. Seek the Lord. Jesus Christ will welcome with open arms all who turn to Him in repentance. Even if you spent years running from His grace, walking in hardness of heart, He will grant an abundant forgiveness. Get help. If it's something you've tried and you just can't seem to kick the fact that your heart is hard, seek an elder. Ask for help. Let us walk with you to help you on the road of repentance. The good news is Jesus Christ saves. May we all know Him as a Savior rather than a judge. Even when He speaks harsh words to us, it is that we might hear, take it to heart and repent, and know of His goodness, and know of His abundant mercy. which is for all who would call upon His name. Let us call upon the name of the Lord today and persevere in living the life of faith by the grace of His Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that You would bless us with a true faith, that You would renew each one of us here today, man, woman, and child, by Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You would grant us a true faith to walk in Your ways, that when we sin, we would be quick to turn to You in repentance. Oh Lord, if there are any here who are walking hypocritically, we pray that You would confront them, that You would bring them to the end of themselves, that they would fall on their knees before You with broken hearts and seek Your mercy and forgiveness. And we pray that You would grant it in their hour of need. We pray that You would also assure the bruised reed, for those who struggle, wondering if Your love is for them, but who nonetheless are seeking to live a life of faith. We pray that You would give them the comfort that only You can give, that You would establish them in joy and peace, that they are Yours and that they shall inherit together with Christ, and that that may embolden them and encourage them to live their lives before You, both now and to the end of their days, and they rejoice to go to be with You. We pray all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.